Shalom, everyone, and welcome to another evening of questions and answers. Last month, when we assembled, we had a topic that we had selected, and it was called the end times. We had a tremendous number of questions that came in for it, and at the last broadcast last month, there was no way I was able to get to all of the questions. So we decided this month to extend that topic to pick up essentially where we left off with the additional questions about the end times. So not only do I have questions that remain from last month, but of course new ones came in for it. And let me go ahead and just apologize right now. I seriously doubt in the course of 2 hours I'm going to be able to answer all of the questions, but I am going to try to go through them as we receive them and try to cover as much material as I can in our program. Let's begin first with a rare word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord for his kingdom, and then we're going to dive into our questions. Father, thank you for this evening and the time that we have now in the days that we live in to look at the subject of the end times. We thank you, Lord, for your great plan that you have for the end of the ages, for your soon coming back and to establish your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, even as you have yourself said, that we would gain the proper understanding of the days in front of us, that we ourselves would be found to be faithful servants of you when you return, waiting for you expectantly at the gate, and being faithful to the call that you've given to us. I thank you for all of our brethren, and I especially thank you for their interest in this subject, desire to learn. Use me, Lord, as you would choose, and that my answers will be guided by the Holy Spirit to exhort and to encourage and to raise up us all in our most holy faith before you. And we thank you now for this time. Ask you, Lord, to be our teacher, to be in this session. We ask in the name of Yeshua, our coming Messiah and King. Amen. All right, before I jump in again and just start answering questions, last month I gave a little bit of a definition overview of the end times. I want to do that again so that we have a context for these questions to fit into. And as they ask individual things, I'll be able to show you kind of in the context of the overarching plan. The prophets, Daniel, and all of the prophets of Israel, plus the book of Revelation itself, the words of Yeshua, and the apostles tell us about the end times. They tell us about this great event coming, called by the Old Testament prophets as the day of the Lord, by the New Testament by the return of the Messiah, the return of the King. They're all blended together. They're all part of the same subject. And the context of the return of the Lord is there's to be a time at the end of the age, at the end of the ages, of something called the Great Tribulation. This Great Tribulation will then lead to the Day of the Lord. Actually, the Day of the Lord is part of it. And that's what brings about the Messiah and the return of the kingdom. So with that said, let me just give you a short context definition of what the Bible tells us about that. So we're talking about the subject of the Great Tribulation at the end of the ages. In the Old Testament, it refers to as a time of 3.5 years. In more specific detail, the prophets tell us that the days of the tribulation are 1,290 specific days. Daniel tells us that. Well, that rounds out to about 3.5 years, so that's where part of how we get that. But it alludes to, blessed is he who sees the 1,335th day, which speaks to the issues of the kingdom. So what you have is you have the days of the Great Tribulation, you have the days immediately after the Great Tribulation, and then you have the kingdom. In the days immediately after the tribulation, this is what Yeshua referred to as being when his return would come, the sign of him, the resurrection, what we call the rapture, that would be coming in those days. Obviously, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That would be the rapture that precedes this. I believe in the rapture and the resurrection that Yeshua talked about here in the days immediately after the tribulation. For those of us who are messianic and study the appointed times of the Lord and keep those, this is also the same time frame that three biblical holidays will take place: trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. whereas the spring holidays told us about the Messiah's first coming, the fall holidays tell us about his second coming. So they fall within that, and there's much to be fulfilled that the Messiah will be accomplishing at that time. So let's go back to the start now of the abomination of desolation. What is the key sign that Yeshua taught us that starts this whole process? Two things constitute the abomination of desolation. One, there will be an altar set up in Jerusalem, up on the Temple Mount, and the day it is shut down, the day that they block either the evening or the morning sacrifice, that begins the count of the 1290 days. The second thing happens, and we estimate that this will happen about 30 days after that. It's in the same time frame, but not exactly on the same day. The image of the anti-Messiah is set up, and he comes to power. And the false prophet will be projecting and proclaiming him to be set up. These two things constitute the definition of the abomination that makes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And this is what Yeshua referred to the disciples. There's lots of signs at the end of the ages, lots of signs. He called them the beginning of sorrows. But the sign to specifically focus in on that would be this event called the Great Tribulation at the end of the ages are these specific prophecies. Now, for those of you who have followed some of my teaching and the question is, well, what in the world do we do during that? I believe the prophets have projected a plan of escape for the saints, for all of us that are scattered in the nations. Passover is going to occur very shortly after this event. This happens in the winter. This must be in the summer. And this event in early spring immediately follows these things. And that's the Passover that begins the greater exodus. Those of the saints that are scattered in the nations that are seeking to be preserved and delivered by God during these days, they go on what is called the greater exodus. That's a completely different topic in the prophets, but it's associated with this, and this is what the saints are doing during that. And that's for those of us that are scattered in the nations. There's other detailed prophecies that talk about events in Judea and other things like that, and that may be part of the questions that will be asked by some of the folks. So here's your context of coming to the end of the age, and here's the basic framework of the major prophecies that tells us of the events. So with that in mind, now let's go ahead and take some of these questions about the end times, because some of them may fit within the context of that framework as we proceed through. Let's begin first with a question from Dan and Ellie. Dan, and this is previous questions that we've already received. Seeing the passing on of our family from time to time, as you've announced recently, is there any kind of Messianic Hebrew or Jewish will that would reflect our expectations of restoration and regathering of the remnant to Eretz Israel? A lot of us thought we were going to be regathered sooner. There are Jewish funerals are more kosher. Are there will and testament templates around that would have provisions for the restoration, wilderness, etc.? Also, like no creation, burial quickly if we pass on, etc. All right, so Dan and Ellie are asking questions really about final things of this life, your last will and testament, method of interment, and things like that. Let me just say very, very simply, there is no messianic tradition here we're trying to keep. The reality is that when you come to that station of life, writing your last will and testament, family dealing with burial procedures or cremation, the Bible does not specify any particular methodology. There are some traditions in various communities concerning this, and quite honestly, all of these questions are really more for the benefit of the survivors. How best to honor the person that has passed, and whether they bequeath some of their proceeds to their family or to other causes. It's a purely personal decision. There is no template. There is no pattern laid out in Scripture with regard to that. That's really a matter for personal counseling and for family agreement on that. The next question, I guess that relates to the end times, because eventually, you know, as mortals, we all come to the end, and our own end of days, so to speak. This is another question from Stephen. I have heard and read a lot of information claiming the U.S. economy will collapse in September. Also about Russia having a new device that most advanced warships are unable to track their signals. Also that Russia has been breaking into American airspace, flying undetected. There are multiple numbers of prophecies about judgment coming on America by the Lord. I believe that the ruling on marriage was the last straw. I have been preparing little bits at a time as we could afford. Our problem is we don't have a messianic congregation anywhere near us. I truly believe that Abba, the Lord, will protect those who have been trying to stay close to him. So I would like your input on what you believe is the truth about all of this, and I'm willing to die for Yeshua, and so is my wife if necessary. So what is your advice for people who are following the Torah but don't have family, friends, or fellowships together with? I appreciate your question, Stephen. It's highly personal and so forth. So let's just talk about a couple of things that you mentioned. By the way, if you're curious about this, this next Saturday, August 22nd, I will be making a presentation that will speak specifically to the events that are taking place this fall and the conclusion of 2015. I'll go ahead and just kind of lay it on you. We have what I would call a perfect prophetic storm occurring right now. And there are a whole lot of things happening and converging at the same moment. Many different voices are speaking. They're all ominous. They all have one consensus, and that is we're coming to the end of the ages. I'm going to address all of that in a comprehensive manner this Shabbat on the 22nd. We will record that. We will make that available. That particular program is entitled The 70th Jubilee and the Things to Come. I wrote an article in Yavo earlier about this topic. This will be a much more comprehensive and more precise presentation. So it touches on some of the things being mentioned here. One is I've heard that the U.S. economy will collapse September 23. Actually, there's a whole assortment of prognosticators out there that aren't necessarily Christians or believers, but they're economists, business people, that are very fearful about the state of affairs, the economic state of affairs of the entire world. And the belief is that there could be an economic collapse coming before the end of this year. I wouldn't at all be shocked of such a possibility. What would it result in? It all depends on how the collapse comes, whether or not the governments get involved with it and take it all down at one time, or whether it's a piecemeal domino effect thing. But let me go ahead and just tell you that the secular world is out there is convinced we are in for tough, tough times. And it's going to financially affect everyone. And when the finances go down, that means that the economy goes down. Prices on things you need skyrocket. Prices on things you want to sell, the bottom drops out of them. Possible currency changes on the part of governments, it's going to be a bad scene. How much of that is accurate and true? It's at this point, it's a judgment. It's the signs are ominous. The evidence is to substantiate it are there. So these guys who do look at those things and do anticipate those things, they're all giving a very bad report about what's coming. Will it be in September for sure? Nothing says that. However, Jonathan Kahn's book, The Shemitah, he does tie in past Shemitah seven-year events to the economy and the stock market. I don't have any money in the stock market. I could care less what the stock market does, quite honestly. But there's a lot of people that is what they're sensitive to. So am I saying it won't happen in September? Not at all. Am I saying it's definitely going to be in October or November or December? No, I'm not saying that at either. But there are not a lot of ominous signs. So that has raised the awareness and the fear and the concern of a whole lot of people. And any time that you do that, any time you raise that level of concern on the part of the people, interesting things can happen. I've always said this expression, I don't know who first said it, but desperate people do desperate things, and then weird things can happen. And they could be part of the prophetic end time scenario very easily, because that's exactly what the scripture says, is this trauma that will be coming to the world. An economic collapse just prior to the Great Tribulation would definitely set the stage for what the Great Tribulation is supposed to do. And by the way, there are specific prophecies in the Great Tribulation that speak to a devastating economic collapse in it. Second item that you brought up in here was about new devices of the Russians and what the Russians are doing. There's no question that the Russian President Putin is trying to raise the level of Russia, out of its doldrums and come back to be a superpower again. He's playing some of the old games that used to be part of, when I was a younger man, called the Cold War. And part of the Cold War effort was to send Russian aircraft to approach American airspace, and then you'd have to scramble jets to go up and meet them and intercept them and so forth. And we used to call it, in the days when I was in the Navy, we used to call it the Goldilocks and the Three Bears. The Russian long-range naval patrol is a bear bomber. So they would send three bombers out, the Three Bears. And so we'd play Goldilocks and the Three Bears. That was the funny way of dealing with these overflights and penetrations. And based on the news reports that I've seen, it's exactly the same thing that we saw way back when I was a younger man during the Russian Cold War. Those bombers are big, long-range bombers. They don't carry nuclear weapons. In fact, they don't carry any weapons. They carry a whole lot of electronic equipment. They're doing electronic intercepts and gathering data and counter electronic warfare and things like that. And by the way, none of them have penetrated airspace without being detected and without being challenged by American air power. So there is no so-called special advantage of them. It's just heightened tensions is what it is. And it's what we used to call in the military showing the flag and flexing the muscle. And it just raises the, saber rattling. But there's nothing strategically or tactically advantageous for them to do that. So I don't think it sets the stage for warfare or should be sending ominous signals that we're unprepared for that. He also talks about the prophecies of judgment coming to America. I won't go into that. I'm in complete agreement. I believe the nation is under God's judgment. It's just a matter of time as to when it hits. And no, I don't think this people is going to turn it around. I think we're following an ancient path of like the history of Israel. There were simply generations that did follow the Lord and other generations that didn't. The previous generation in America after World War II, we experienced a whole host of blessings from the Lord. Now the next generation has come along. We don't want to follow the Lord. We're just following in the same footsteps of the history of Israel. And the Lord's given us a, quote, bad king, and he's taken us down, and judgments are coming on us, just as God has done with all the other nations who decided to forget him. All right. This is from Daryl. This is interesting. Would you share with us a sort of David Letterman's top list of subtle things going on in our midst that are shortly to take place that makes your prophetic antenna start pinging? Well, as I shared with you before, this August 22nd, I am definitely going to be doing a presentation, and at that point, I'm probably going to comprehensively cover this topic that's had down here. But rather than give you a top 10, let me give you a quick answer at this point. I'll give you my top 5. And these have always been my top 5 things that pique my attention that tells me, man, we need to be paying attention. Number 1 is the impending war with Israel that will be launched from the north of the land of Israel. The Ezekiel 38-39 prophecies of that particular war is a very powerful prophecy that fits into the end times. Let me mention to you why. At the conclusion of that war, there will be a great victory, and God will be heralded as the reason for the great victory, to the point where the nations are proclaiming, surely there's a God in the midst of Israel. And in response, that's when he declares the end of the exile of the nations. Now, Israel got scattered into the nations. To end that, we need to have God make a declaration that the exile is over with and everybody's now being called back. The prophecy says at the conclusion of that war, that's when that happens, at that he then pours out his spirit on the whole house of Israel to be a part of that. He turns his face back, is now acting with compassion. Those things are definitely prophesied to occur before the day of the Lord can occur. So anything having to do with it sets the stage for the possible war with Israel, this regional war, piques my attention. There's a lot of prophecies associated with that. Number two, any discussion whatsoever of Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount, any of the events that would lead to the possibility that the Jews will be again permitted to set a cornerstone on the Temple Mount, measure the courtyard, build an altar, and begin the daily sacrifice. And by the way, there's a whole host of information about that. That is a topic being discussed in the Knesset today. And I have been tracking that whole movement and the interest to do that for many years. That's a most recent thing. That's the prerequisite. Before you can have an altar shut down, you have to have an altar set up. We don't have an altar yet. It's not set up yet. So if we're looking at the Great Tribulation as getting ready to come, that altar has to be built. So this topic about Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount and the possibility of building the altar, all the altar materials have been gathered. They've all announced it. And they're all, and the cornerstone is ready to go. So they're all intent to do this. The question is, when will it happen? So that piques my attention. Number three, any of the evidence that brings us to the conclusion of that we're approaching the biblical year 6,000. The biblical year 6,000 would indicate the end of the ages and that we are the generation, the last generation, the generation that Yeshua said would not pass away until all is complete. So any of the evidence that would lend ourselves to that thinking certainly piques my attention. By the way, that's the reason why this Shemitah and this Jubilee year coming up is of such special note. It is a huge piece of evidence that confirms we're approaching the biblical year 6,000. Number four, it's the remnant turning to the Torah. Before us to have the remnant return to the Lord, the great event of the end of the exile, it is very clear that the tribulation saints do have a testimony of Yeshua and keep his commandments. So in this generation, the modern messianic movement is of particular interest to me because it's people scattered throughout the nations. They don't know who they are, but they're turning back to the commandments of the Lord. They're turning back to the Torah. They're turning back to the original covenants. And they're not following the church model anymore. They're going back to the original God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is what the prophecy says the remnant has to do and to become the tribulation saints. It's from that pool of people that will come forth the two witnesses, the 144,000. And so that's a very important movement that we see going on that fits directly into the end of the ages. Now, this one's going to be a little bit trickier, but this is what I pay attention to. It's the emergence of what is called the men of insight. The thing that has been lacking in all prophetic studies of the end times is not the knowledge of the prophecy. We all have the scriptures. And we have lots of people who've gone through and extrapolated out and highlighted and parsed out all of what the prophecy says. But the one key missing ingredient has been the proper understanding of it. We have the knowledge of it. The question is, how do we get the proper understanding? If you read the prophets, like Daniel in particular, who is a very powerful prophet having to do with all of this. In fact, all of these prophecies about these dimensions and these key events, they come from Daniel. Even Daniel admitted that he didn't understand these things. He had given the prophecy, but he didn't understand. And when he asked for the understanding, he was told by the Lord to conceal and seal it up until the end times. That it specifically said that men of insight would be in those days and they would give the understanding to many at that time. So one of the key things that gets my attention is when we approach this whole subject of the end times, there's an expectation that the proper understanding of these is going to be radically different than what we've heard in the past. Because the men in the past have not, it wasn't the end times, they weren't the men of insight, they didn't have the understanding, they were just doing the best they could with what they had. But the prophecy says that there will be a specific process in the end times where men of insight will be given the understanding of these things and they will share it with many. And that many will then understand what's taking place, because quite honestly, it will be happening in the days that they are there. And that's the time when they definitely need to understand it. So there are other elements that are associated with this prophecy about the men of insight coming forward. And again, it goes into the mix of those that are turning to the Torah. I believe the proper understanding, the path to having the proper insight to these, is you first must have a heart to obey the commandments of the Lord. If you think you can understand what the Lord is talking about here, and you can separate yourself from his covenants, and you can have a different theology, and not hold to the teachings of Moses and the prophets of Israel, you are sadly mistaken. You are going to be wholly ignorant of this. This is stuff that primarily came from Moses and the prophets of Israel. And all that we have in the New Testament is they're echoing what those prophets said. And they're enlightening us as to what those prophets said. In fact, there's no prophecy in the book of Revelation that you can't find the origins of it in the Old Testament given by the prophets of Israel. There's not a symbol in there that doesn't come from the prophets of Israel. So if you're going to have the proper understanding, you're going to have to go back to the prophets of Israel. You're going to have to believe their words. You're going to have to listen to Moses. You're going to have to believe what he said. And if you don't believe what he says, Yeshua himself says, well, then how in the world can you understand anything he says? Because everything he's saying is based on what they said. So the men of insight emerging in these days is a very powerful indicator to me. That we're finally coming to the end when the proper understanding comes out. All right, so that's a short list. And again, I reference you to my presentation that I'll be making here very shortly on the Jubilees and things to come that I think will be far more educational in that regard. This is from Sharon. What will you do with your home and studio when you escape in the greater Exodus? I got a simple answer for you. We're going to get up and walk away. Just that simple. Just like the Israelites walked away from their homes and the stuff they had in Egypt, forget it. We're leaving. We're going to the Promised Land. That's it. I don't need anything here to take with me. Here's from Beth. I just read an article from a website called Breaking Israel News about the Sanhedrin in Israel. Is this a legitimate Sanhedrin now operating in Israel? The answer is, as best as we can tell, it is an effort on the part of the Jews to reestablish the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court for the Jews. And yes, it is happening. They have a whole lot of issues. By the way, one of them very important to us, they are sorting out the issue of how do you transition from Judaism back to operating with an altar on the Temple Mount and the rules of the priesthood to reestablish that and so forth. So from that standpoint, I do pay attention to what they have to say, because they could be part of the steps that leads to the setting up of the altar to satisfy this prophecy, the prerequisite for that. This is from Cindy, and she's making references to Daniel chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 2 Thessalonians 2, this whole subject. New listener, viewer to your ministry, I have often thought of the U.S. as possibly the little horn of Daniel, and when I hear the current president talk, he speaks very pompous words against the Most High. I've been praying and pondering whether the U.S. has been the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians, as this great country has always been restraining force against evil and refuge of the Jews. There seems to be a great apostasy going on here. Well, currently, we do have a lawless one in office at the moment, no denying that, and he does not honor God of our fathers. I would love your thoughts on this. I agree with your overarching assessment here, Cindy. You're right. We are in the days when lawlessness is becoming rampant. Love of many is growing cold. People are turning away from the Lord. You're absolutely right. There's a different direction in the nature of this nation with regard to God. We're turning away from God. We're becoming godless. I disagree with many of the decisions and policies of the president. I think they are wrong and going in the wrong direction, particularly for the Lord. Your specific comment in here about the little horn of Daniel. The little horn of Daniel is a specific prophecy in Daniel that has to do with the rise of the Antichrist. It does not have to do with a particular nation. You're asking about the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians. The restrainer of 2 Thessalonians is Michael the archangel. Michael is here on the earth. Very shortly he will leave to go up into heaven, as the scriptures say, to do battle in heaven, to kick Satan out of heaven. When Satan gets kicked out of heaven, he comes to the earth, and that's why we have a great tribulation. Michael is the restrainer keeping Israel safe, but when he's moved out of the way, when he's taken out of the way, Israel's going to face great danger. The world's going to face great danger because the devil gets cast to the earth. He's out of heaven. And then ultimately at the end of this, the Lord comes to the earth to completely destroy and defeat him. So that the reference to the restrainer and the apostasy, those are events that take place at the first part of this. The Antichrist coming to power, the restrainer coming out of the way. That's all part of the dynamic of what starts the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation here on earth is these events. In heaven, though. In heaven, let me tell you what's happening in heaven when the Great Tribulation starts. There's a war in heaven. Michael, the archangel, will lead the forces to cast Satan and the other minions with him out of heaven to the earth. He at that point knows his days are numbered. That's the reason why he wants to oppress us on the earth. Here's the good news. At the same time that he's cast out, the Messiah stands at the right hand of the Almighty and begins to rule in heaven. This is when the Messiah first begins his rulership. He begins first in heaven, and then he brings it to the earth. And so these are all cataclysmic events that happen here at the start, and that's the reason why we refer to all that's going on here as Great Tribulation, things of that nature. Cindy, there's a lot more information that I could refer you to. Study on the book of Revelation, other studies on the tribulation that might be helpful to you on this. This question from Faye. I would like for you to express your thoughts in Ezekiel chapter 38. What is the timeline, do you think, concerning the war relative to the end times? Chapter 38 and chapter 39 speaks of this war against the land of Israel. Everybody knows it's a modern war because the prophet referred to the time of that war that it would come into the unwalled villages of the land of Israel. In ancient times, all villages were walled. Everyone has always known this prophecy is referring to a future time at the end of the ages when cities will be unwalled like they are today. And according to the prophecy, conspiracy of many enemies will join together, attack from the north, come down into the mountains of Israel, which will be the Samarian and Judean mountains, in an effort to defeat Israel. However, in the course of this battle, apparently at the peak moment of greatest concern, God shows up and becomes a part of the battle. Now, God in the past has not fought battles in the Arab-Israeli wars, but this time he says he does show up. And this time the victory is so great that even Israel has to acknowledge that God showed up this time. And the world has to acknowledge that God showed up. There's a dramatic shift in how God has been dealing with, and essentially the dramatic shift is this. Since Israel has been scattered in the nations, God has kind of stepped back from Israel and all of us, with the exception of the Messiah coming and giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has said that he has turned his face away from Israel. He doesn't face Israel, that he does not grant them compassion, that they're going to suffer in the hands of their enemies because of their misdeeds and disobedience toward him. But there's a day coming when God will say, enough, the punishment has been completed, and he turns his face of compassion toward Israel to do good to them, to bless them, to increase them. And it's at the same moment that he's their vindication and he defeats their enemies. Now, this is not in the Great Tribulation. We think this is at the start, slightly before the Great Tribulation. There's always been a question, you know, conveniently for everybody, it would have been great if that would have happened 7 years before the Great Tribulation. We don't think it's after the Great Tribulation. We think this is something definitely that has to happen before the day of the Lord. Now, what has been the kicker verse on this whole deal is that in chapter 39, discussing how incredible the victory was, that the Lord expresses that Israel will be burying the dead for 7 months to clean the battlefield, and that the weapons of war could be used to burn for 7 years. So people have said, and it's logical, that there's a 7 year period after this war, and then maybe other things happen. Upon closer examination, I think that is more of a figure of speech. Let me explain. If I were to express to you that that I had a pile of, say, food, and I'm trying to explain to you how much or how great the food I have, I would probably say something like this, quantify it in this way. It says, I have enough food to feed a family for 30 years. Now, am I really saying that we're going to take the next 30 years and one family is going to eat the food? No. I'm not making a prediction of a certain period of time. I'm just explaining to you the immensity of the amount of food that I have. Obviously, if that's what I got, if I took two families, it would be 15 years. You can do the math however you want. In other words, it's just an expression to explain how great the amount is. The expression that is used here in chapter 39 is that there's enough weapons for them to be burned for 7 years. Well, what if they're all burned up in 1 year? What if they're all wiped out? It's an expression to explain how great the victory is, how much material was lost by the enemy in the course of this battle. In other words, it's a way of amplifying how great the victory was. So, rather than, I have not viewed chapter 38 and chapter 39 as specifying a time period. Rather, to me, it's an expression of how great the victory is, how great the battle is that will take place. So, what am I really saying? Could chapter 38 be started and fulfilled just before the Great Tribulation? Yes, very much so. In fact, that would fit very nicely with the idea that the Holy Spirit, the end of the exile would take place, Holy Spirit would be poured out. It seems to me those would make a lot more sense that fit this thing called the Greater Exodus. That the exile is over, we're all going back to the land, that's what the Greater Exodus is about. And that we've all received the Holy Spirit in terms of preparing us and supporting us for these days that we're in. Because we're going to need a lot of Holy Spirit to get through these days. So it makes sense to me. Ezekiel 38 must precede this. How much time will it take for that battle to take place, to accomplish that prophecy? Literally, in the modern warfare we have today, it could be a matter of days. We could complete this prophecy in a week to 2 weeks easily. And by the way, most battles in the Middle East don't take over a month to complete. The tradition is, and I'll just tell you flat out, the tradition is, and the belief has been by the Jewish community of all these years, that this prophecy of Ezekiel 38 is to be fulfilled at some future Feast of Tabernacles. That during the Feast of Tabernacles, that this battle will take place, and God will fulfill it at that time frame. Why do we say that? Because the prescribed teaching time of this prophecy, in other words, what has been the tradition? When do we teach this to the people? We teach this prophecy at the intermediate Sabbath at the Feast of Tabernacles. The weekly Sabbath that falls during the Feast of Tabernacles is when this prophecy is taught. And the reason why it's done that way is the belief that when those events are taking place, let's pull the scripture out, explain to the people what's taking place, and it's to happen at a future Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, that sets the stage for this fall, and that puts a lot of pressure on things that we see coming up. So we'll just have to wait and see how it fits out. But that's my view. Ezekiel 38 and 39 has to precede this Passover that leads to the greater Exodus, that leads to the great tribulation. This is from Peggy. Her question is, why do people say the temple shall be rebuilt on the Temple Mount next to the Dome of the Rock? Okay, let me stop right there. The reason why they say that is because there's a prophecy in 2 Thessalonians that talks about the Antichrist taking his seat in the holy place when he begins to declare his reign and rule over the earth. They believe the term holy place is the first sanctuary element within the temple. So they, just as I say, well, if the altar is going to be shut down, you have to build the altar first. They say, well, if you're going to have the Antichrist taking a seat in the holy place, then you have to build the temple first. However, the big difference of where I'm coming from is into the definition of the word holy place, this cluster holy place. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, the sanctuary contained two chambers. The first was called the holy place. The second was called the Holy of Holies. And it had to do with the sanctuary, the tent tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. However, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, the nomenclature changed. The entire Temple Mount is now referred to as the holy place. And the going to the sanctuary, it's called the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. The interior of the temple, as they would refer to it. But the term holy place used in the New Testament is referring to the entire Temple Mount. So using that nomenclature and that definition from the New Testament, I believe a prophecy spoken by Paul in the New Testament about the Antichrist coming in and taking a seat in the holy place, he's just talking about being on the Temple Mount. That does not require the temple sanctuary to be built. All he has to do is get up on the Temple Mount and you can satisfy what Paul said. So others have concluded that, well, they have to rebuild the temple. No, I don't believe so. The prophecy only requires the following things: a cornerstone to be set, the cord of Israel to be measured out so that you can put an altar, and an altar has to be rebuilt doing the daily sacrifice. Those are the only prerequisites that are mentioned in Scripture that set the stage for the abomination of desolation. Will they be attempting to build a temple? Is there the possibility that other structures could be built? Yeah, they could. But does the prophecy mandatorily require those other things? The answer is no. So the conclusion that they have to build the temple is exactly that. It is a conclusion that I don't think is substantiated by the evidence of what the scripture says. And by drawing that conclusion and jumping on that, it's actually misleading people. Let's get back to what the prophecy said. The prophecy specifically talked about the altar, not the sanctuary being built. So let's focus on what the prophecy says and to do that. So the secondary question from Peggy is, she's heard about the information of a possible other location for the ancient temple in Jerusalem being a distance of some 600 yards away. I'm very familiar with that. In fact, I even know the people who espouse that and teach that. I think it's pure, brethren, I say this in all love to all my brethren, pure speculation. Pure speculation. Fascinating stuff. I'm telling you right now, you know, if they put that altar up on top of that thing they believe the Temple Mount, and it happens and it gets shut down, I don't care if you think it isn't necessarily the place where the ancient temple was at, that's going to satisfy the prophecy, and we're off to the races here. So if you want to take your archaeological speculation and you're going to use it to deny when real events start happening, you're going to be making a huge mistake. A huge mistake. pay attention to what's going on. Watch what happens in Jerusalem, and pay attention to what the Lord has said will happen in Jerusalem. And while I am fascinated by the study that's been done on it, it's pure speculation. And some speculation are really fascinating stuff. But you can't hang your hat on it. But let's just keep watching and see what happens. All right. This is a question from Roger. And Roger says, I understand that during the first Exodus, our brothers and sisters left Egypt with their tents, etc. With them by any means necessary. I'm presuming those who didn't have tents when they left made them during the journey. This is correct. My question is about the ones who will take part in the greater second Exodus into the wilderness. How will they travel with their stuff, since it appears that most people will arrive at their locations in vehicles that need gas or diesel? Is it your opinion that from the point of departure into the wilderness, we will then travel on foot, since there will be no fuels available? Well, Roger, let me just assure you, look at the pattern of how you get to Sukkot. Do you use a vehicle to get to Sukkot? Do you use your vehicle while you're at Sukkot? Does it help you haul your equipment and so forth? That is the best indicator of what you can anticipate is going to be happening at the start of the greater Exodus and the great tribulation for you and your family. That's the reason why I encourage you to prepare your stuff to observe Sukkot, because that's the same stuff you're going to be needing. Now, once you get to Sukkot, do you get in your car and drive around every day? No. For the most part, where you're in camp, the car sits right there, and the gas that's still left in the tank sits right there. But let's say we decided to load up and we're going to go to another place. Do you still have some gas in your car that will get you to the next place? Yeah, probably. Is there the possibility we'll still be able to acquire fuel at that time? Yes. Yes, it's possible. The children of Israel, when they passed by different places, did go out and purchase things from different people that were along the way. Do you remember that in the scripture? They did. In the great tribulation, do you think there will be a black market? And out in the wilderness and so forth, there will be people selling and buying things? Yes, there will. Okay? Will we potentially make purchases that will assist us along the way? Yes. It'll be a whole economy of things that will be going on. But the reason why we're in the camp is for safety and protection and God's deliverance. Do I know exactly what's going to happen in that situation? No, I don't. I tell people you should be prepared, in building your sukkah, to potentially get down to the point where you may be hoofing it in the last journeys, the last places, as to where we go. I don't know yet. All the Lord has shown me specifically is where's the first camping place so we can assemble the camp. And after that, I know the Lord's supposed to take care of us. And if He says we need gasoline, we'll get gasoline. If He says we need food, we'll get food. If we need water, we'll get water. In other words, He knows what our needs are with regard to that. But a whole bunch of us were so accustomed to, in this generation, of our modern conveniences that we go, oh my God, how could I possibly survive if I didn't have my vehicle and didn't have gasoline? So can I gently remind everybody that about 150 years ago, your ancestors walked across the entire continent without a truck, without a car, and made journeys halfway across the continent. And they did just fine. And there wasn't any gas stations or 7-Elevens along the way or nothing, none of that stuff. We will live. We're going to make it. We won't have the modern conveniences and the modern things that we think of at the moment. So that's the reason why I say even the guys that got the RVs and the travel trailers, you might want to go ahead and prepare a backup tent. And oh, by the way, you might think about a cart where you could carry some of your big heavy stuff. And think in terms of how to get back down to simple things. And the camping experience of Sukkot is a perfect training ground to show you and highlight all those different things of how to make yourself comfortable in a camp. This is from Jerry. I have heard several teachings from other teachers saying that the place that we are to Sukkot in the greater Exodus is in greater Israel. Do you believe that we will end up in Israel on our journey, and could we be translated there like the apostle in the New Testament? I believe that in the end, ultimately, when the Messiah returns, all of the saints will be in Jerusalem to be with him. Now, how in the world did we get from this period over to Jerusalem? Well, at a minimum, I know for sure all of us will get caught up in the resurrection and the rapture, and I know that, we'll all make it then. Now, will some go earlier? Possibly. Will we all go eventually by that way? Yes. So the idea, let me take issue with a teacher who says that the real Sukkot is the greater Exodus is in greater Israel. I would submit the following. It is true that the very first festival in the kingdom with the Messiah is called Sukkot. I agree with that. Well, that's the first thing we're going to observe, first feast we're going to observe with the Messiah and the King, Sukkot. But the Sukkot that I'm talking about, the annual festival, the appointed times that teaches us about escaping, surviving, and enduring, the Sukkot campsite, which is the first campsite of many campsites in the greater Exodus, that is not Israel. That is not modern Israel. That is the wilderness of the peoples, that's getting out of the cities here, and the nations. And in the case of those in Judea, they get the heck out of Jerusalem and out of that area to go into a wilderness setting for them to be preserved and so forth. So the idea of, well, you know, you need to make plans now to go to Israel is foolish. Israel is the bullseye of the Great Tribulation. You don't get on the bullseye. You get off the bullseye. And you pay attention to what the Lord is talking about for how you will escape and survive. And right now, his plan is for you to observe the Passover and follow the pattern of our ancient ancestors, and you leave Egypt and you go into the wilderness with the Lord. And that's how we're preserved. He'll eventually get us to the promised land. He knows how to do it. This is from Matt. Matt says, in Revelation 5:6, please explain the meaning of the body parts, the seven horns and seven eyes, in relation to the Lamb as it has been slain. Besides seven representing perfection, does this combined value of 49 also the end of the age before the Jubilee? Could this also be referring to dimensions? So let's go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I believe this is a passage where the Messiah is being presented before the throne of God. This is what John sees. So let's examine that. Revelation chapter 5, and let me to answer this verse 6, let me read the first part of the chapter so we get a full context of where this is coming from. Chapter 5 and verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth or was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. So going back to the question is, explain the seven horns and seven eyes. I submit to you that verse 6 does give the explanation. It's a reference to the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 explains the seven spirits of God. And one of the things it says there is the reason why the Messiah will be given rulership over all is because he does not make judgments like a man does. He receives all seven spirits of God, and he's able to judge thoroughly and completely inside and out in every situation. So it's part of the authority of why he is qualified to unseal the book. The reason why it's giving this additional explanation is it's like, this goes back to Isaiah 11. This is part of his reason he has the authority to unseal the book. And these are the things that are witnessed and seen of it. Verse 7, he came, he took the book out of the right hand who sat on, and he begins to break the seals. And in breaking the seals, it announced judgments that will be coming in the great tribulation. Judgments from God. So, the secondary question, could these be referring to dimensions? Well, actually not. In the book of Revelation, if you want to do this study, it's kind of a fascinating one, you will find, in the book of Revelation all by itself, 57 different sets of seven things. The seven different things is like, there's 57 of these different sets just in the book of Revelation. And that's not even looking through the rest of the Bible. That is it permeates the combination of these seven sets. It permeates all of the prophecy in this particular book. And no, you can't use them as dimensions. They are, you know, we're looking at like the facets of a diamond. We're looking at incredible, glorious things being presented to us with all of their decor and esteem that goes with them. He then goes and asks the question in Revelation 4:4, did the 24 elders get to heaven as part of Yeshua's first fruit offering, and do they represent the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles? The answer is, I don't believe so. The 24 elders that are described to us in Revelation 4 are seated around the altar. If you go back and do a study on the altar service, one of the things that is not elaborated in Scripture, but was clearly a part of the temple service, was that every tribe, not the Levites, every of the 12 tribes would dispatch, there were two witnesses from the tribes that would come, and they would be a part of, for example, the new moon ceremony. That was a feast that was eaten in the temple. It was eaten by two elders of the tribes of Israel. And the reason why they did it was because they needed the representation of the tribes of Israel to be present. You have to have two or three present to establish that. And so these two witnesses would come, and they were the honor, the guests of honor that the priests and even the king of Israel would serve. To represent that this is for the nation of Israel, this is for the people. And so two elders of the people, leading elders from each of the tribes, and two tribes, a minimum of two tribes would be represented. They would come and eat this feast near the altar in the days of celebrating the new moon. They also would be on duty and present at all of the major festivals. Priests would come and primarily do it, but you would have these two elders of the tribes that would be present. When we see the picture in Revelation 4, the throne of God, you see the basic placement of like what we understand the temple to be. And sure enough, around the altar, for all of the services that will be done there, the Lord indicates there's 24 elders. Those elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Two from each one representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a reference back to Israel is still part of God's definition of his kingdom. Now, the word elder is also a New Testament word. And so I've heard a lot of Christians, New Testament Christians, well, see, there's the 24 church elders. You know, there is no 24 church elders. That eldership and all that is just a creation thing of, you know, different denominations. But if you want to find something biblically based, well, then you'll go back to the ancients of how God used to observe temple worship in those days, and they had 24 elders at that time. Did you know there were 24 divisions of the priesthood? 24 divisions. And there's a whole series of things about how they were organized to be a part of the temple service. All right, this is from Betty. And Betty's got a couple of questions here. Would you please explain Revelation chapter 13? Who is the dragon and who is the beast? In verse 3, which head had the fatal wound is the false prophet, the one with the two horns like the lamb and spoke as a dragon, and he's the one that performs great signs. Well, Betty, the answer to your question is you're kind of right on. Revelation chapter 13 is the chapter that explains very succinctly the role of the Antichrist versus the false prophet, and how the Antichrist rises up, comes to power. There are other prophecies that talk about the Antichrist to identify who he is and where he comes from, but this is a chapter that's almost completely dedicated to how he comes to power, how he works in a cooperative fashion with the false prophet. The lamb with the two horns is the false prophet. The beast is the Antichrist. The dragon, however, is going back to Satan. Satan, like a father, is sending forth his son, the Antichrist, to represent him. The devil is trying to imitate what God has done in manifesting himself to the world. For example, we had a heavenly father who called our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to come forth into relationship with him. He established the kingdom, established the state of Israel, but then he sent a redeemer to do the work of redemption. He sent his son to do the gospel, you know, for us, the intent of God all along. That son, in turn, as he left, gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, you have Satan, who's the great dragon, who sends forth the beast, you know, to be a false Messiah. And, oh, by the way, the guy that does the work of the Holy Spirit or imitates the Holy Spirit is the false prophet. So once you understand how God's been manifesting, then you can see how the devil's trying to imitate the same thing. And this chapter gives us a lot of detail about the relationship between the Antichrist, the beast, being sent by the father, the dragon, and how the false prophet imitates the work of the Holy Spirit, confirming and try to lead them into the falsehood. We would call the Holy Spirit lead you to the truth, but the Holy Spirit is trying to confirm the things to get people to believe in him. So that's a short explanation of Revelation chapter 13. I have a program that you might be interested in. There's a program called Defining the Great Tribulation, where I go through and specifically speak to the different characters that are supposed to emerge in the Great Tribulation. I go into this in some greater detail. Plus, I am going to be touching on this subject this Shabbat coming up, and it will be a follow-on teaching on that follows the stuff I'm sharing this weekend that you might be interested in viewing as well. Second question that Betty's asking here is concerns Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. God says he will pour forth his spirit on all mankind. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. When will God pour forth his spirit? Well, Acts 2, 17 through 21 is actually quoting from the prophet Joel. He's quoting from Joel 2, verse 28. And if you look at the context of Joel 2, it actually begins with these words. Verse 28 begins with the words, and it will come about after this. And then it says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. It will come about after what? What has to happen before the Holy Spirit is poured out, according to Acts 2:28? Look in the previous verses. Guess what it says? It says that there's a northern army that attacks Israel and that God defeats. And that from that point forward, the name of Israel will never be put to shame again. Which, by the way, is a parallel prophecy to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39 talks about the exact same thing and about how the Spirit will be poured out on the whole house of Israel. Acts 2, or Joel talks about being poured out on all mankind, and it precedes the day of the Lord. And in Acts 2, when Peter was at the day of Pentecost, he was referencing those prophecies, and basically what he was saying was, in the day of Pentecost, this is like what the prophets have said. In other words, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is like what will be happening at the end of the ages. And it was just a foretaste of what really will be happening at the end of the ages. You know, all my charismatic Christian brethren, you know, that are enamored with everything having to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in the Spirit and all those kinds of things. You ain't seen nothing yet. You think you've seen the Holy Spirit? Wait till you see what God's got planned for the end of the ages, which will come, you know, in this time frame leading to this. Because you're going to have that kind of power of the Holy Spirit working rampantly amongst everybody to be able to complete all the things that are going to be at the end of the ages. So that's a great anticipation that we have for the future. This is a question from Les and Corrine. I have a question about prophetic patterns. In the Torah, we see many prophetic patterns, such as the greater Exodus to come. The Torah was effective as a lifestyle guide in the wilderness and in the promised land. Are the lifestyle examples and guidance found in the Torah a prophetic pattern for what life and society will look like in the Messianic age? Let me go ahead and just answer that right now. I guarantee you, in the Messianic age, we will be keeping all of the commandments of the Lord. The Torah will definitely be the ruling thing. But then they go into further talking about such as stoning of offenders in Leviticus 24. The difference in the Messianic age is that you have a whole group of people that want to obey the Lord. Now, the commandments and all of the truths of the Torah will still be true. They'll still be in place. But quite honestly, I'm not expecting a lot of stonings. I'm not expecting a lot of sin in the Messianic age like we see here today. But that doesn't change the law or the commandments of the Lord. It's just, I don't think we're going to see a lot of that activity going on because we don't have the influence of the enemy on us who's trying to, you know, sow death and discord everywhere. And we're serving and walking with the Lord. And I think what the Lord's going to prove in the Messianic age, had you followed my commandments, this would have worked. All the good stuff would have happened, you know, for it. And the commandments about penalties and so forth, they'll still be true. They'll still, you know, be things that will say that that is true and correct according to the law. But there'll be very little application of it because we're all obeying the Lord at that time. Let's see. I think I've answered essentially the question for Les and Corrine here. Here's a question from Mike Bickle. And the reference is 2 Corinthians 3:7. What exactly is the ministry of death Paul refers to? The Torah is never called that, but he seems to call it that. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:7. I think this is a passage I'm going to have to read the whole context of to get the gist of what Paul's really trying to say here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Let me begin at verse 4, and we'll read into verse 7. Such confidence we have through the Messiah toward God, not that we are adequate in of ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in the case has no glory because of the glory that has surpassed it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So Paul is making a specific comparison about the ministry that used to be of just the pure teaching of the law and of Moses and the things that we have. And he's trying to illustrate that the work of the Messiah and what he's done is even greater glory than that which had been manifested before. Now, he could have said, for example, that simply made that comparison that way I just did. But he wanted to emphasize it. So he points out stingingly, you know, what was the other teaching and what was the key issue? Well, the pure law by itself, Paul emphasizes this in the book of Galatians. And by the way, if you go through the commandments and you study the Torah, you're going to get this. You're going to hear this very clearly. There's as much negative stuff in there in the Torah as there is positive stuff. Yes, it explains the glory of God and how he appeared and saved the people and the pillar was in the camp and filled the tabernacle and all of the wonderful things, the glory of God and all those things, you know, him speaking from the mountain. I mean, all those glorious things are taking place. But at the same time, these words said that if you disobey me, you'll die. And as Paul says in the book of Galatians, do you not know that the Torah is a curse? And absolutely it is. In Deuteronomy 27, if you do secret sins and you're not found and exposed through the normal process of prosecuting for wrongdoing, God promises you, the guilty will not go unpunished. I will curse you. And I'll go after you, not only you, but your children, your grandchildren, and possibly your great-grandchildren. I will get you for sure. And so part of the warning of the Torah and the tablets of stone and the commandments are all about don't do this or you'll die. The soul that sins dies. That is a major teaching of the Torah. And we call it, he calls it the ministry of death. Later on he says it's slightly different. Here he says the ministry of condemnation. And the fact of the matter is many commandments that are given in the law are condemning in nature. They are ordinances written against us. If we break the law, transgress the commandment, we are subject to the penalties. Now, let me just take a step back. Why in the world did God do that? Why did God give us this words written on stone and this hardness that goes with it and this ministry of death and condemnation and curses? Why did he do this? Because he had to define for us all what are the consequences of not following the Lord? Which then, after we believe that, builds within us the need for a Messiah to come and do the work of redemption so that when he does come, we believe in him. The ultimate goal is the Messiah. The ultimate goal is a relationship with the Messiah. Let me give you this expression. I've used this before. If you're a vacuum cleaner salesman, don't try to sell vacuum cleaners to people that live in tents. They don't need vacuum cleaners. You have to sell them to people who need them. And if you're going to come to the world and you're going to explain to the world you need a Messiah, you need a Redeemer, then the thing that they got to understand is that they are sinners. They have transgressed against a holy God. They are subject to condemnation by that holy God. And they're in deep trouble. And it's leading to death for them. Then, and only then, do they have the impetus to hear the message of a Savior and a Redeemer and to reach out to trust him and to believe in him. That's the simple dynamics of from the human experience of what it takes for us to get it. So Paul's illustrating that in the previous effort of God, there was a glory of God, but it was a ministry of condemnation, of ministry of death. It led to the punishments of the laws of God. Now in this one, in the ministry of the Redeemer, it's even greater glory, and it's not about death, it's about life. It's about living and forgiveness and so forth. He's making a comparison, a superlative comparison to the great plan of God and how it all works out. Hopefully that will help explain to you, Mike, what's going on. All right. We have another question here. This is from an anonymous person and is asking a base question that has to do with Daniel chapter 9, which is laying this out. Verse 27, the key verse of Daniel 9. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abomination he shall make it desolate even until a complete consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Basically, he's read the prophecy that explains this. Okay, he's explaining the definition by Daniel of the abomination that makes desolation. Okay, so now the question is, I've read an article that says that when the third temple is built, and by the way, everybody's talking about the third temple built. Let me go back again. The prophecy doesn't say that. The prophecy says that leads to this event is an altar, not a temple. Now, is there a prophecy about another temple to be built? Yes. Ezekiel, in chapter 40, goes through this incredible description of an incredible temple that will be built in the future. I believe that temple is the temple that will be built with the Messiah after he's in the kingdom. And that's the temple we'll be going to that will be in Jerusalem at that day. So the premise of the question that's now being asked about this third temple being built, which is this popular thing, is, let me just say, the assumption on the basis that is not valid in my opinion. So let's proceed through with the rest of the question. Let me repeat. I read an article that says that when the third temple is built before Messiah returns, that there will be no Shekinah glory in it. Would you say that this is true in your beliefs? Well, I'm not even going to answer the question because I don't think there'll be a third temple in there. And besides that, we just got through talking about when the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, and it's going to be poured out on the mankind. It doesn't say it'll be poured out in the temple. It'll be poured out on people. So there is going to be a Holy Spirit poured out that'll be part of it. Let me go a little bit further with this comment question here. I get the impression they, referring to other teachers, believe that because the Antichrist will defile the temple, there will be no implications about the glory of the temple leaving, and because it's mentioned as leaving the temple as in the previous Old Testament. Okay. Again, the Antichrist is not going into a temple. He's going up on the Temple Mount called the Holy Place, and that's where he's going to be doing his whole thing. The shutting down of the altar, my friends, is the most grievous thing that you could do, go against God. And this is the reason why it's going to start the Great Tribulation. The altar is God's ownership symbol of the whole earth. In fact, the first words that are spoken over an altar, Psalms 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Those are the first words spoken over the altar. It's his table. This is where he does business with man. This is where God meets with man and resolves conflicts and issues. This is how you and I get saved. A sacrifice has been presented on the altar on our behalf. We come to the altar. We accept the sacrifice. We receive forgiveness. Whether you realize it or not, that's the dynamic that's going on. Now, when that altar gets shut down, that table is no longer in service, then the person who has done that is shutting down God's whole plan of how to deal with the earth. And he's going to object to that. He's going to take issue with it. And that is what's going to unleash the Great Tribulation and the judgments that he'll pour out upon his enemies. That's the reason why that's the focal point. All right. Got another question here. This is from Don, and Don has given me a rather complex question here, multiple elements. Let me see if I can get through this here. Don asks here, on the Egyptian Exodus, the children of Israel entered into covenant with God on Shavuot. And this is important because Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. With that, with the understanding that biblical history is prophecy, if the greater Exodus starts on a future Passover, then I submit for consideration that we should be entering into the bond of the covenant face to face with the Lord at Shavuot, as is prophesied. And by the way, he's going to quote from now Ezekiel 20, verse 35 and 36, which is a key prophecy on the greater Exodus. Listen to this. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. He's talking into the future of the greater Exodus. This is what God's going to do with us, which will be like what happened when they left Egypt, but it'll be the wilderness of the peoples, not leaving Egypt, leaving the nations. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So the question that he's got is, the Shavuot Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. When is Shavuot then? Well, it's 7 weeks away. We count the Omer. We count seven Sabbaths. And on the 50th day, boom, we have Shavuot. So he's saying, hey, we're going to go on this Passover, the Greater Exodus, and then we're going to count the Omer, and we're going to get a Shavuot here. And so he's saying, in the Greater Exodus, is there a possibility that God will do something special with us on that holiday, enter into the bond of covenant? Because right here, he's got a verse on the Greater Exodus, and it seems to suggest something like that. Okay, so that's his basic premise. By the way, this is very sound thinking. He goes on further to say, is this bond of the covenant mentioned in Ezekiel 20 the same as the seal that is mentioned in Revelation 9, 1 through 5, which talks about the locusts and talks about they can't attack those that have the seal of the covenant in their forehead? Let me give a quick answer to that. No. No, Don. It is not, definitely not part of that. That is a completely separate judgment, one of the trumpet judgments, completely separate issue that has to do with the sealing of the 144,000. And the sealing of the 144,000 is not connected to a future holiday. The sealing of the 144,000 is directly connected to the first trumpet judgments being poured out. It's tied to judgments. They're being poured out, not to something that historically has happened. That's the connection for that one. But let's go back to this premise. What can we anticipate that will be happening here at Shavuot, that is this first Shavuot when we go on the Greater Exodus? Can we expect something like entering into the bond of the covenant, things we've seen in the pattern? I don't believe so. Let me tell you why. When we had Shavuot before, when the Messiah gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that was done, yes, it was done on Shavuot because it was a day of declaration. But if you remember this scenario, when do we get the Holy Spirit? When do we get the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It precedes Passover. Not after Passover. We don't get started and then we get the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit on the heels of the Ezekiel 38-39 war. And it is associated with the things going to the day of the Lord, like Joel says. But even Joel says it comes about after the end of the battle from the northern army. It is not associated directly with Shavuot that's been used in the past. This is a very significant difference. One is an event on this side of Passover. The other is an event on this side. However, he is into something that I do believe is very powerful in our future, but I need to explain. Let me read again the prophecy to you. When he says he's going to enter into judgments with our fathers, with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, we know that this greater exodus is ultimately leading to the kingdom. It's leading to the promised land. That's the pattern. The pattern is, we leave Egypt, we go through the wilderness, we go to the promised land. And then the modern time, we leave the cities, the world, the nations where we're a part of, we go into the wilderness of the peoples, and we're going to the Messianic kingdom. Now, we get to the Messianic kingdom, and here's what I've reminded everybody. All of these holidays are going to occur right there at that time frame. The Lord's the sign of him, the great shofar blows, the resurrection rapture, atonement, the day of the Lord, God judges his enemies. Boom, we're with the Messiah. We're celebrating the first festival with him in the tabernacles. And as you know, the rest of the year wraps around. So we're in the kingdom now. And in that first year, after we get done with this, what's the first holiday we're going to observe? Passover. We're going to observe a Passover again. Why would that be significant? Because Passover is the one marker that counts the years of the king. Not this. Passover has always been the marker. Whoever is king at Passover, that's the year of the king. So we have the Messiah's which come back. He's the King of Kings. We have Passover. This is the first year of the king. And by the way, the prophecy says the Messiah is going to offer some very special sacrifices on that. What follows it? Shavuot. After Passover, it comes to Shavuot, the day of proclamation. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that started this whole discussion, is a proclamation that will be made by the Messiah, God, that will be in the kingdom, seven proclamations that will be made. That all of this stuff is leading to that day of proclamation. The seven proclamations, the end of sin, you know, and all of that business. Righteousness is established. There's seven glorious proclamations made in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And this is all leading to that day of proclamation. So when he says this greater exodus, this verse, Ezekiel 20, 35, and 36, I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. He is talking about you're going to go on this greater exodus and I'm going to take you all the way to the point of that you will be in the kingdom and I will be making the proclamations of the kingdom. I will take you all the way to that point. And that last event, that proclamation, will be the final holiday that will be observed in the first year of the kingdom. That proclamation is the final event. Because the next time we're going to come around to these, which will commemorate his return. And then we'll come around to Passover, and that's the year of the king. And then we'll go to the proclamation of when he proclaimed. Three great proclamations have taken place on Shavuot. The giving of the Torah, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and I submit to you in the future, we will say the third one is, what did the Messiah say when he was in his kingdom and we were there with his kingdom, we were established in his kingdom, what did he proclaim then? And that's what Daniel 9:24 is really trying to say to us. Here's the proclamation that we made at the time. That's the ultimate goal. That's where we're going to, is in the kingdom, and that proclamation will be in that day. So, Don, so your premise, you've taken note of this, but you're trying to adapt it to other things. I submit to you, it's a far greater thing that you've really tapped into. This bond of the covenant has to weigh at the end, because in that day, the bond of the covenant, by the way, it will be the covenant of peace on that day that is initiated, the covenant of the Messianic Age. Right now we have the first six covenants. When does the covenant of peace get initiated? On Shavuot, the first year, and it will be called the covenant of peace, and that's what he's referring to. I'll bring you into the bond of that covenant that's speaking of into the kingdom. All right, let's see here. We got a second question. Second question pertains to scriptures that allude to the notion the judgments of God are on the earth. Okay. Psalms 105, verse 7, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. The fifth trumpet, judgment, found in Revelation 9, 1 through 5, means locusts with the power like that of scorpions will come out of the abyss to torment. My second question is, are the locusts the fallen angels of Noah's day? Let me just come precisely to that. The angels that are specifically mentioned, there's a specific named leader. His name is Abaddon, and he has a specific set of angels that will be released with him. They're highly organized. That's the reason why they refer to him as the locust judgment. I don't recall any reference of Abaddon specifically being associated with Noah earlier. That's not to say that he didn't, but I don't know of any specific reference that cites that. So can I answer this question in the affirmative and say they are the same angels? The answer is no, I can't say that, but I'm not necessarily saying they aren't, because we just don't have any information on that that specifically addresses that. And more specifically, it sounds to me, if I had to speculate on this, it sounds to me these angels that are down in the abyss of the earth, they're released to the Great Tribulation, they may have been the original lot from the original fall when Satan fell, originally, even before, during the foundations of the earth, and that they've been entrapped there and they're released at that final moment. Who knows? All right, so that's our best effort on trying to understand that. This is a question from, I want to say Eileen. I don't know that I'm saying this correctly. I-L-N-E. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. Ilne, maybe. She says, I think this is a lady. could you please clarify the year 5776, the Jewish year, and how far from the year 6000 we actually are? Very good. Excellent question. If you look at a Jewish calendar and look at what year we're in right now, we are approaching the year 5776. And that's a very ancient chronology study that was done by Judaism many, many years ago. People that do chronology studies have all different kinds of things. And this is a chronology study that was done by Jewish scholars. How long has the world been around based on biblical history? And, of course, we're looking for the biblical year 6000. By the way, 5776 is a long ways away from 6000 yet. However, and this is well known and very well documented, if you go in and look at this chronology study that was done a long time ago by these Jewish scholars, it is very clear that they miscalculated specifically the time period of the Persian Empire. They miscalculated it to the tune of 240 years. It's a well-known mistake. Even Jewish scholars talk about this. But there's never really been sufficient reason for anybody in the Jewish world to update their Jewish calendar and put in the additional 240 years for it. They've just kind of left it alone. It's just the ancient chronology study was done, and they just continue to use that count. But people who do the chronology studies and do the study know there's a 240-year error in there, specifically a miscalculation of the Persian Empire. Now, if you add 240 to 5776, what do you end up with? Well, you end up with about 6016 or so. So we're way past the year 6000. And I think the reason why the Jewish community doesn't want to touch this is because there are some ancient Jewish prophecies, well known by the Jewish community, that says, do not worry when the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come in the year 6000. Well, we're already potentially past the year 6000, so that brings into question that whole thing. But it would also raise awareness about the coming of the Messiah even within the Jewish community, and I'm not sure the Jewish religious leadership wants to deal with this subject. So they just leave it alone, and they don't talk about it. Guys like me and others that are interested in the prophetic, these are all significant. In the Christian circles, we believe the Messiah came at approximately the biblical year 4000. We're now living in the year of our Lord, 2015. So 2015 plus 4000, that would be 6015. So it all looks kind of like we're kind of past due, you know, on this biblical year 6000 thing. But actually, it's not really an issue of past due. It's really a sign of the days that we're living in. We are living in the days that would be the end of the age. Let me comment on that for a moment, especially all of the numbers we see in Scripture. I've been meaning to do this, and this might be just as good a time to do this. The Lord, when he spoke to Abraham, there in Genesis 15, and he made a prophecy to Abraham that his descendants would go down into Egypt, and that they would be there for four generations and for 400 years. That's what they said. That's what the Lord said. Genesis 15, you go and check it out. He prophesied to Abraham they would go down there, it'd be 400 years and four generations. In reality, they went down there, and there were four generations. But as you'll recall, Moses recounts that the day they left, it was 430 years to the day. Now, there's a difference between 400 years and 430 years. You and I would be very exacting on this. But you have to understand a lot of numbers and things that are given to us in the Bible. Whenever we use a unit of measure, is it a concrete unit of measure or is it an abstract unit of measure? like certain measurements are intentionally vague. They'll give you a zone, but they're vague. But then certain measurements are very precise and very literal, you know, to it. And the end time Bible prophecy, and lots of Bible prophecies that we have in scriptures, we have a whole array of these different units of measure being used. Some of them are very abstract. Some of them are very concrete. For example, when we talk about this whole thing, the Lord uses the expression a time, times, and a half a time. A one, a two, and a half. You total them up, 3.5. So it's 3.5 years. Would that be a literal 3.5 years? Would that be an abstract kind of measurement? It's probably an abstract kind of measurement. About the only thing definitive you could nail out of that, to be specific, is the recognition that this is the turn of the year period. And if I was counting a number of Hebrew years, if I was putting the emphasis on the Hebrew years, I would be talking about time periods that occur after the turn of the year. That's about as close as you can get to making precision out of that measurement. Like right now, we're living in a Hebrew year. By the way, after we complete the fall, and at that moment, we'll be living in a second Hebrew year. In other words, if I use the vague measurement of this time period, based on the recurrence of the holiday. So a time, times, and half a time is about as vague as it can possibly be in terms of what is the time frame. But a much more concrete measurement would be when he specifies 1,290 days. Whoa! Now that's getting a little more precise. Okay? Let me tell you about another measurement he uses here. 42 months is the time frame that the Antichrist will be in power. Now, 42 months. Now, we're talking about Hebrew months, not talking about months off of the Roman calendar. How many days in 42 months? Well, I can assure you that it's less than 1,260 days. It's way less than this. So what he's actually told you is the Antichrist doesn't come to power at this moment. The Antichrist comes to power shortly after this, and then he has a certain number of months that brings it up to this month. Because at the Day of Atonement, we know for certain the Antichrist is out of power. The day of the Lord hits, he's completely out of power. So if you take that day and you count forward 42 months, It's a very specific date in the sequence of events. It's not the same thing as this. In other words, that's a unique prophecy, and you have to stay with the unit of measure, and it tells you precisely. So the guys that go, well, the Great Tribulation is 42 months. No, they're mixing stuff that is not to be mixed. If God wanted to mix them, he would have done it himself. And why would God use all these different units of measure for all these individual prophecies? Because you want to stick with what is the specific unit of measure. Let me give you another example. There's a specific prophecy that's concealed up that the men of insight have to be able to explain. It's called the vision of the evenings and mornings. And in the book of Daniel, in chapter 8, two angels are listening to these prophecies and they ask the following questions. How long will it be from when the altar is shut down until the temple is restored? And the other angel answers and says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Not days, 2,300 evenings and mornings. When Daniel goes to ask about that prophecy, the understanding, he's told specifically to seal that prophecy until the end of days, that men of insight will come and give the understanding of that vision. So that's one of the clues, one of the ways we identify the men of insight, to explain that vision. What is that dimension and what does it mean? For the sake of discussion, he's counting the number of times the sun rises and sets. By the way, that's the daily sacrifice. the morning and evening offerings. He's using the same unit of measure of the altar for the sacrifice in question. And there comes a point when there's no evening and no morning. When would that be? It will happen in the Great Tribulation. There's going to come a time when there's no evening and no morning. And it happens in the midst of the Great Tribulation. That would be when the prophecy of the darkness comes over the whole world. Because if you have darkness over the whole world, guess what the world just lost? Sunrise and sunset. There's no more evenings and there's no more mornings. And that darkness permeates the earth for the last 5 months. In the final days of the indignation, in the final part of the Great Tribulation, is the darkness. The sign of the Son of Man coming is the brightness of Him coming through the clouds. When the sky begins to scroll back, the collection of all of the debris begins. And then, of course, it gets precipitated in the day of the Lord as great 100-pound hailstones. All that dust and debris that blocked the atmosphere, it gets precipitated down as hailstones. It comes back down then. And in these days, we see the sign of the Son of Man because the darkness goes away and the brightness of the Son of Man appears for that. So what does the prophecy mean then, 2300 evenings and mornings? Well, there's one evening and one morning in every day. So divide 2300 by 2. It's 1150. So from this date, for 1150 days, you'll have light. The last 140 days of the Great Tribulation, which is approximately 5 months, will be darkness. And by the way, when you're in the Great Tribulation, in the camps of the righteous, traveling around and so forth, you need to know when the darkness is coming, because you have to get ready for that. And the saints will know that, based on that prophecy, and understand that and be prepared to deal with that. The rest of the world will be in shock when the darkness hits. Because when the darkness hits, there's no question the world now knows they're dying. Scientific community has already told the whole world that if the world is ever plunged into darkness for a minimum of 4 months, the planet is dying and there is no chance of recovery for anything or anybody on the planet. It'll kill everything. So the Lord, the final judgment of darkness, is He says, you're dying. Your whole planet is dying. Everything you're on is dying. Do you want to repent now and call upon my name? Of course, they'll resist. They'll still want to fight Him and they'll die. You and I, we will have called upon the name of the Lord. And as the Israelites had light in the darkness that came upon Egypt, you and I will have light. In fact, there's a great prophecy in Isaiah 60 that talks about many people will be coming to us because we're the only people that will have light, you know, in those days. So, again, let me go back to what my topic is. There are a host of prophecies. There are many different units of measure. And the way God uses the different units of measure, some are vague and abstract. Some of them are very concrete and specific. Some of them are kind of a mix. Many men mix these things in and it just fouls up all of the understanding and all the interpretations. One of the keys to understanding the prophecies right is just keeping the units of measure straight. Just keeping that straight will solve all kinds of problems in terms of trying to understand what in the world has been prophesied to occur. And when it says months, it means months. And when it says days, it means days. And when it says times, it means years. And when it says evenings and mornings, it means evenings and mornings. And we do not take these things and then meld them all together. And by the way, let me speak to this. It is very common amongst Christian prophecy teachers to believe that there is this artificial thing which is called prophetic time, that a month is always 30 days and a 3.5 year period is 1260 days. They get this because of the prophecies that are in the book of Revelation, and they don't pay attention to these prophecies, and they jump on those prophecies and try to super summarize everything in the context of what they, and they make an artificial unit of measure. A month, I'm here to tell you, is never 30 days. Never in creation has a month been 30 days. That's a rounded off, vague expression. It's a vague expression of a month, about 30 days. But no month is 30 days. I will tell you why. Because the moon travels around the earth, and each cycle around the earth is 29 days and a few more hours and minutes. And the reason why we have certain months with 29 and certain with 30 and certain ones with 31 and certain months with 28 days is because all we're trying to do is keep the orbit of the moon in its proper place in the time of a year. That's all we're doing. And by the way, the Jews do the same thing in the calculation of their Jewish months, is to keep the seasons in the proper order of the seasons of the year for their calculation purposes. But when God is speaking of specific prophecies, he has a particular way that he measures it. And you stick with that measurement, everything makes sense. You expand that, change the measurement into other modern things that we're doing. All you do is foul the prophecy up. It's like climbing into a car with the wrong key. If you don't put that right key into that lock and turn that engine over, that car is not going to start. You got to have the right key. And it's like building a building, that's in imperial measurements of foot and inches and things like that. If you bring metrics in, try to build a building that has imperial measurements with metrics, you'll build some kind of a structure that looks like a house, but it won't be the house that was designed, or vice versa the other way. And I'm telling you, if we take the simple thinking of what is our modern culture, and we try to use those units of measure on things that are being expressed in the prophecies, it'll foul it up every time. Fouls it up every time. The prophecy, let me give you another one. Daniel 9, this is the classic one. Daniel 9, called the 70 weeks prophecy. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people." This is the prophecy that gets everybody's attention when we want to study the end times. Now, there's no question that that's a number. 70 is something. Okay? We're all agreed? It's literal. That's what is in the Hebrew scripture. It's definitely a number. But then the question is weeks. And this word is shevuim. It's male gender plural. And it means literally sevens. And our holiday, the Feast of Weeks, is Shavuot. The only difference between those two is that's the female gender, that's the male gender. Same words, it's just the gender has been added. And all of the biblical holidays, including Sabbath, have the female gender. Why? Because they're gifts to the bride, and they belong to the bride. Therefore, there's a female gender that is given to all the appointed times of the Lord. They've been given as advanced gifts before the kingdom. But this is the same word, but it's in the male gender, and it's used for here. So everybody, you know what they think? This is what all the Bible scholars, they said, it's sevens. It has nothing to do with this. They don't even realize that it even associated with it. So they turn this thing into a mathematical thing. And so they go 70 times sevens, which is 490. So they think the big number we're really, the prophecy is really talking about is 490. And now they've got to figure out, well, what do we do with the 490? So guess what they do? They immediately say, oh, it's years. So they're looking in biblical history to try to find, where can we find a pattern of 490 years that would fit into, that would somehow match what the prophecy is talking about. And this turns into a zoo. And this has been modern biblical eschatology for the entire previous generation. This is what it's been about. Because they've taken something and turned it into something else instead of paying attention to what it says. Now, let me take you back for a moment. When Daniel got this prophecy, where was he? He was in Babylon. Why was he in Babylon? Because Jeremiah had prophesied that because Israel had not kept the sabbatical years, the Shemitah years, that had been 490 Shemitah years they had not kept, that God was going to punish them by putting them in the hands of their enemies, namely the Babylonians, for 70 years. And Daniel went to Babylon and was there in captivity along with Ezekiel, the prophet, and so forth. And there came a point where Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he suddenly realized, whoa, wait a minute here. If our captivity here in Babylon is only to be for 70 years, we are fast approaching the completion of this. And so Daniel commits to get on his knees and pray toward Jerusalem for what will soon be coming, the day of release, when the remnant of Judah will be going back to Jerusalem. Now, in his estimation and in the excitement that was going on, he thought that was when the kingdom was going to be established. He thought, man, this is it. Jeremiah's prophecy, we're getting ready to go back. That was his version of end time prophecy. So Daniel began to associate all of this as about the end times. Of which then God came to him and said, no, Daniel, let me explain. He said, no, your brethren, the remnant, will return to Judah. And there's still a lot of other things to do. In fact, he gave him prophecies about other world empires that would come and deal with Jerusalem in the future. And then he explained how the end times would come. And it was still something way yet future. And he explained what the end times would be. And he said, like you, Daniel, who had a period in your life of 70 years being in captivity, there's another set of 70s that's going to be happening to the last generation. And they are going to have 70 weeks. 70 what? What is weeks? They're going to have 70 of these things. 70 Shavuot. And that will be marking the end. That's what's going to be in the context of the end of days and the last generation. 70 Shavuot are going to take place. Now, he then goes further. And he says, let's break the 70 down. There's going to be 7, and there's going to be 62. 7 and 62. And he gives some very specific prophecies about that, explaining within these Shavuot certain things that are going to happen at those points. So that the last generation can see the last generation counting down to the final week, to the final Shavuot. You see what I'm saying here? Okay, it's coming down. And what is Shavuot? Days of proclamation. And the whole thing started off with the Messiah making the huge proclamation of the kingdom. It's all about the proclamation of the kingdom and how many Shavuots are we going to get through that we can get to that great proclamation. The only reason in this generation that we even have this understanding, and by the way, this has not been the understanding of this in previous generations. You want to know why? It's because it's the first time God's people are actually keeping that holiday. And all of a sudden we read weeks and we go, weeks, well, that's a biblical holiday. The Christians never kept it. The word weeks doesn't mean biblical holiday to them. It doesn't mean Pentecost. That's a completely different word. But Messianics, you say weeks. Oh, Shavuot. In the Hebrew, if I want to write in Hebrew and I want to take this biblical holiday and I want to put 70 in front of it, I want 70 of these, how do I write Shavuots? Because it's already plural for weeks, and it's already in the feminine gender. How would I get you to understand? I'm talking about the feast of weeks, but I'm talking about multiples of them. How would I do it? Here's how you do it in Hebrew. Change the gender to male. You don't put an S on the end. There's no S in the Hebrew. You would change the gender to male. By changing the gender, it means this, but in a plural form. And when the number's in front of it, it automatically indicates it's plural. So the people who are keeping the commandments and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they're the ones who have the insight to understand the prophecy. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what we always said? You got to be following the commandments to be able to understand what the Lord said. Everybody has the same knowledge of the prophecy, but what's missing is the understanding. How do we get the understanding? The work of the Holy Spirit, because we obey the Lord. This is one example. Now, with that set, that's the reason why in the days that we're living right now, because when exactly did these 70 weeks really take effect? When did the count start in our generation? Was it 1948 when Israel declared a state of Israel, and a few days later was the Feast of Weeks? The proclamation of the state of Israel was followed by the Feast of Weeks. And that we're counting the anniversary? Or was it the next year, 1949, when they finally won the War of Independence and the nation was now established and secure? Was it when they made the proclamation, or was it when the War of Independence was completed and the 1949 armistice? Because they all came near a Shavuot. So where's the count? How many years has Israel been a nation? What anniversary are we at right now in the state of Israel? Anybody got any idea? 67. Yeah, we're working on number 67 right now. Let's see, 67 plus 3. Gee, minute, that would be 70. Well, that's interesting how that worked out. That would be pointing to right now. By the way, back here at this juncture, the difference between the 62 and the 7, what happened after on the 63rd anniversary of Israel? What happened on the anniversary of that? Well, I can take you back to a little history. That's when the United States and all of the other nations stood up and publicly declared to divide the land of Israel to the 1949 armistice borders, the 1967 borders. And up for the first 62 years, nobody was talking about this Palestinian problem of any dividing of the land. But at that juncture, that's when it moved. Now, why would that be significant? It's because God says that the reason there's going to be a day of the Lord is because the nations want to divide my land. And we saw this shift take place right here. And that's the reason why there's this distinction in the prophecy that leads up to the total for the generation. A lot more detail in it. Let me give you one other thing that goes with this. One of the things that is expressed in here is that these prophecies are fulfilled in the days when Jerusalem is rebuilt, and this is exactly what it says, with plaza and moat. When Jerusalem is being rebuilt with plaza and moat is when this prophecy is taking shape. At no time in the history of Jerusalem, ancient history of Jerusalem, has Jerusalem ever had a plaza or a moat. A plaza and a moat is only something that has happened in the old city of Jerusalem in this generation, and in particular in the last 10 years. You can go right now to Jerusalem and go to the plaza. All you have to do is say, hey, I want to go to the plaza. It's a well-known place. It's the Kotel. It's the big open area. And just to the south of it is the Jerusalem Archaeological Park, where they have dug down along the wall down to the earliest foundations of the city of Jerusalem. And you know what they call it? The moat. Because the definition of a moat is where you dig down along an outer wall. And so the archaeological park is called the moat. The plaza is the open area where people come in to at the Kotel to worship the Lord. Jerusalem has been rebuilt in our days with a plaza and with a moat. And those are the two focal points of the entire old city in the world today for Jerusalem. That's the focal point of the city. So those words that's in the prophecy of Daniel are words that are being used today. And this sequence of years of the number of Shavuot is lining up with it. And this is another indicator. If you can get the units of measure right, it actually shows you something that you can see, which is a utterly fascinating conclusion when you come. It literally says, we're on the brink. we're on the brink. You know, it's about to happen. All right. Wasn't that exciting? There's more that could be said about the units of measure and so forth, many more examples of that. But that's one of the keys to a proper understanding of the prophecies. Let me move on to, I only have a few minutes left, but let me see if I can get another question in here. This is from Stacy. Stacy says, Revelation 20 talks of the millennium, and Revelation 21 speaks of New Jerusalem after it mentions the new heaven and the new earth. Do you believe that Yeshua's millennial rule will be built from the temple they're currently planning to build or from the one that he will build? The answer is from the one he's planning to build, not the one they're talking about right now. The one they're talking about right now has to do with the altar, getting the altar up and operational, which will be then shut down. The temple, the future that the Messiah will from, I think that's Ezekiel 40 and the description that's given there. All right, we have come to the end of our time that we have allotted to be able to do this, and I got nowhere near all of the questions that are on this. Let me encourage you, that because of the interest in this subject, if you haven't gotten the Revelation set that I have taught on, I recommend you get that. There's another sets in there. There's sets that are having to be called Defining the Great Tribulation. I encourage you to get those. It gives a lot more explanation for it. Obviously, my book on the Greater Exodus is going to lend some more insight to it. And if things are happening the way I think they're happening, I don't think this topic is going away. I think this is going to become the hot-button topic from here on out. And let me go ahead and incentivize you. Please keep the feasts, keep trumpets, keep atonement, keep tabernacles. There's more to come. And in keeping them, it gives you the eyes to see more of what the Lord is doing, what his great plan is doing as you experience the keeping of those commandments. And then you'll hear, if you're tuned into the ministry, you'll hear more about the other materials that we have coming out. Namely, this teaching I'm doing this weekend, Jubilee and the 70th Jubilee and things to come. That's a very powerful teaching. It's going to explain what the Shemitah business is all about. It's going to explain how the Jubilee fits into it. It's going to tell you about some things that people are talking about that's supposed to happen this fall. How would that potentially play into a future Great Tribulation? That would be of great interest to you based on the questions that I'm getting here. So let's conclude with prayer, and thank you for being a part of this broadcast, and thank you for your many questions. Even though I wasn't able to get to them, thank you for sending them in to be a part of this discussion. Father, thank you for this evening and our time that we've had together. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, and Lord, as I mentioned before, would you pour out your understanding of all of these things on your people? Would you help them to understand so that they can be prepared, they can be aware, they can be paying attention, and that they can be found faithful to your word and be found by you, Lord. Thank you now for this time, and dismiss us, Lord, with your blessing in Yeshua's name. Shalom. Good evening, everyone, and thank you for being part of this broadcast.